So we'll be back in Revelation chapter 1 this evening. Thank Jacob for leading that song, because we'll be getting to that in a few minutes. So keep that song in your mind, because this deals with, well, as we get into the seven churches, that's what the church is about, is we're supposed to be the light of the world. And let's keep that in mind as we approach all of this book. Because what God has done for us, we know that Jesus is the light that came into the world. And we're going to find out here in a few minutes when we talk about the seven lampstands. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's what we're supposed to reflect, the light that Jesus has given us. And that light is in the gospel. And that's our job in the church, is to teach that gospel, to live our lives according to that gospel. And that's how we reflect that light. So think about that song, and we're going to look at this a little more as we go through this chapter this evening. Last week, we'll start back at verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And I may have touched on this last week. I think that this is the best argument concerning a later date for the writing of this. Because it seems to, the point that I've heard somebody else make was, if this was about the church in Jerusalem or about what was going to happen in Jerusalem, why wasn't the letter addressed to the people in Jerusalem? And I do see the logic in that. That you have to understand, too, that there were Jews dispersed over the entire world, and many of the Jews were Christians at that point and members of the church in these other places as well. But anyway, so we talked about Jesus last time being the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the King of Kings. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Here he's talking about Christ in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, as we think about this, and we're going to get into this here in just a few minutes, let's actually just go to this part right now. Let's go to verse 13. Here he describes the Son of Man. He describes Jesus. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, so he identifies himself there as Jesus. And, I mean, if you look in Daniel chapter 10, get to it here. And let's go to verse 5. Here Daniel sees a vision. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like a flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult." It sounds very similar, just about identical. The description there. But to me, the striking thing about this is that we tend to think of we tend to think of Jesus just about always as a suffering servant. The one who humbled himself while he was on this earth, who was humiliated while he was on this earth, who underwent a great deal of pain and died for the sins of the world. And we think of, and everybody thinks of Jesus in those terms as Jesus is all about love. And there's a lot of truth in that. However, this is not the picture we get here now. Now he comes back as one who has all authority. Now he comes back as one who is a conqueror. Now he comes back as one who has established his kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom, and he is going to destroy all the other kingdoms. It's a different idea about this. And maybe maybe the apostles at the time that he was on this earth saw him in that fashion. But I don't think the world, for the most part, the religious world in particular, sees him in that regard, typically. we read the Gospels and we don't see that part of this. But this, I mean, think about what he is saying here as we go about, if we're going to go through this, but we see him as one who is coming to judge and one who is coming to avenge his people. And one who has overcome the world, and let's look. We're going to look at a couple of verses here about this. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Someone read verses 7-10, please.
And to you who are troubled, rest with us, for the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, claiming power to redeem from them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he shall come, be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God, who can be worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness, the work of faith and power.
So, I mean, this is what Jesus is coming back, not to suffer again for anybody. We got to keep that in mind. I didn't have CL read verse 6. But for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So there's going to be vengeance on people that had attacked his kingdom or his church. And there is going to be a price to be paid for those who do not obey his gospel. And that is who we serve at this point. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So when he comes back next time, he's not coming back to save the world like he did the first time. He's coming back to reclaim those who already are saved. There's a big difference. So he's coming back to collect his kingdom. And those that are outside of his kingdom are going to be punished. And part of what we're going to be talking about in Revelation as we go ahead here is the punishment that whether you think it's Jerusalem or whether you think it's Rome, the punishment that they're going to have to withstand because of the persecution against his kingdom. See, it's not bad. It's bad enough that they crucified Jesus Christ, but when the kingdom was established, there's continual persecution against the church, against his body. Think about that. I mean, if you attack the church of Christ, you attack Jesus himself. You put yourself against God when you do that. That's how we need to think of ourselves. We're part of His kingdom. And there's a lot that goes with that. I think sometimes we don't put enough emphasis on the church and what it is that we're part of here. We're part of a kingdom that is never going to go away. That death can't even separate us from it. Only if we deny Him. That's how we get separated from God. So let's think about these things. So as we go through this, and I was going to touch on this as on these same verses when we got to verse 7 in chapter 1. Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. Again, this idea of coming with the clouds is the idea of a coming judgment at that time. And He's saying, even those who pierced Him. And if you remember that Jesus told the disciples at the time, this generation will not pass away, and you'll see this happen as far as the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen. You people are going to see it. And I think that is what He's getting at right here. Even those who pierced Him are going to see what happens. And if you look at, I mean, again, we've made the point once before when we were going through this earlier. But again, the idea of coming with the clouds. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 30, it says, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And again, this is in the chapter that's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? If you look in chapter 26 of the same book, in verse 64, here, when the high priest is trying Him before they crucify Him, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There's going to be a retribution for what's happened. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 30, here's an example of the same type of language. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. Because again, keep in mind that Revelation is similar to some of the books in the Old Testament as far as the language, the symbolistic language, if that's a word. Ezekiel 30 and verse 3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." So again, the idea of coming with the clouds, coming judgment, that type of thing. Okay? But we also see that here, when He addresses the seven churches, he addresses it from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Again, this is God the Father, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So that all three individuals in the Godhead are addressing John here. And verse 8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, that could even be the Father. But again, if you look later on in the book, again, Jesus describes Himself as the Alpha and the Omega too. So if there's any question in your minds, both are God. Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are God and eternal. The Alpha and the Omega. It can apply to any of them. So,
right. If you go back to, you know, even to John, I hope personifications would be the best word or whatever, but Christ, you know, there He existed as the Alpha and Omega. He was there in the beginning. As He was created, nothing was created without Him. He was the Word.
He was there.
He took on another personification in the flesh when He came to earth, but His role was different. It was to live a perfect life as we should live it. Be a perfect example and a sacrifice for our sins, and now He sits in a completely different seat, having fulfilled all the will of God and having God, Matthew 28:18, giving Him
of the church.
Yeah.
New kingdom. Yeah. Keep that in mind all the time as we think about this, because it really is from the time that Jesus came in preaching about the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole idea is this, is there's going to be two camps in this world. There's going to be the kingdom of God and there's going to be everybody else. And that separation, as soon as he was crucified and he fulfilled everything that had to be done, then everything was as certain as I'm standing here right now. And the day of Pentecost, it was established, and from that point on, that's the everlasting kingdom that is never going away.
We have the benefit of having this word completely through, and from what all we've seen, we can know now. Think about the apostles that sat at his feet, and we're trying to figure out, seeing things as they played out, and you can see what a grand plan was there that they were just trying to catch the bits to hang on and to go with. You know,
we're so limited in how we think about things. That they were all looking for a new king to set up a physical kingdom. And God's plan was so much bigger than that. I mean, we just can't think in the terms that God thinks of things. I mean, we don't think like He does. So we can only learn from what He's thought. But it's amazing. So all this is addressed to John, who's on Patmos, and he's in the Spirit. And John's told to write down what he sees and here's to the seven churches, because these things are soon to take place. Again, that's another thing that we need to really think about. These, not talking about, you know, what's going to happen in 2050. He's talking about what is getting ready to happen right now, pretty soon. Okay? So here we again read about Jesus, and in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Let's look at a few of the things that, as far as Jesus being described here, the idea of being girded with a golden sash. If you go back to Leviticus, that was typical for what the priest wore at that time. And again, we know that Jesus is the high priest, that he sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us. So again, that's the idea of that. And if you look in the Hebrews, and I don't want to read all of it because of time's sake, but Hebrews 6 and 6, probably starting at verse 20 all the way through chapter 7, we talk about, or he talks about here, the idea of Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So he's that. His hair and his head are described as white. And again, the idea of the thought is it symbolizes eternal being, wisdom, purity. Eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, penetrating. He can see everything. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Says here, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. And as we're getting ready to see, he sees everything that happens in his church. He knows what we're thinking. He knows why we're doing what we're doing, if we have the right motives or not the right motives. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. And that's what he's describing here. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like burnished bronze. In other words, tested by fire. Another term, or another reason that bronze is used is, again, in judgment, is what I've seen said about it. His voice like the sound of waters. In other words, great. A sword coming out of his mouth. And again, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That is the Word of God. In other words, that's what this sword symbolizes. Again, think about, as we think about the kingdom, think about, again, the nature of it. What is the nature of the kingdom?
Spiritual.
Spiritual, exactly. Okay, or at least that's what I'm trying to get at. The idea being that, remember that he told Pilate at the time, said, if my kingdom were of this world, we'd fight. But my kingdom's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, and he wins the hearts and minds through his word. I mean, that's why when we fight, we take the word of God, which is the sword. And we change minds from the word, not because of anything that we do necessarily, other than share the word with other people. But that's why we're not like the Muslims. They're going around at the end of a gun saying, you're going to convert or else. That is never how Jesus or God has done this. He gives us a choice. We decide. And if we decide not to serve him, then there's a price to be paid, but we're not to go around pointing guns at people to make them convert. Our kingdom is a different kind of kingdom that we're in. So let me turn back to Revelation 1 here. So when John saw him, he says he fell like a dead man. And he tells him again, he says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, again, he walks in the middle of the lampstands. In other words, it's not like he doesn't know what is going on in his congregations. He is amongst us. And that's what he says in verse 12 here. He says, and then I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man. So he's there, and he sees what's going on. The seven stars, again, signify, as he says here, the angels of the seven churches. Now, what are the angels of the seven churches? And I think what reading I've done, there's some disagreement on this point. Is it the eldership? I've heard it said that the term angels here is used symbolically to represent the spirit, the essential spirit of each congregation. There's some that even think that they're literally angels for particular churches or congregations. I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I tend to think that it probably has more to do with the eldership or a particular messenger that was designated in each congregation. But I think the people that were in these congregations knew what he meant. The lampstands, the churches. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 15. It says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So as we think about the lampstands signifying the churches, again, a lampstand, that makes perfect sense. You put the light on top of the stand. Okay? And so, but here he goes on, as we look at 1 Timothy, he talks about the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Again, this goes right along with this idea. It's our job. It's our purpose. I mean, what is the church? The pillar and the support of the truth. That's why we can't have false teaching. That's why we can't just live any way we want to live. Because our purpose is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. To have the light, be a lampstand. In other words, to bear the light that Christ has given us in His gospel. That's important for us to understand, because it tells us, okay, what is it we're supposed to be doing here? We're to be the pillar and the support of the truth. So that means we got to know what it is, first of all. And two, we got to be very careful that we don't say anything that's not true. We got to be very careful that when somebody says something that's untrue, that we correct it. We got to be very careful that if we're living our lives in rebellion against the truth, that we're actively seeking repentance. Because if we don't, then we're not the church anymore. And he's going to talk here. He tells some of these congregations that we're going to talk about, listen, if you don't fix this, I'm going to take away the lampstand. So if we don't do what we're supposed to do, then we're not really the church anymore. We might say it might. We might have a sign out here that says something, but that doesn't. God is the one that determines whether we're part of His body or not. Also, look at John 15. We have to understand when we say that we're the light of the world, what that means. John 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken of you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are not in obedience to the truth, if we're not teaching the truth, then we're outside of the vine, and we're not doing anything. We're not doing anything that's helping. We're doing things that hurt. So, something for us to keep in mind is that who we are here. Matthew chapter 5. We all know this part. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are we doing this? Are we standing for what's right? Are we willing and able to teach people what's right? That's the big job that we have. I mean, and we can do good things. We can do good physical things for people, but if we don't do this part right, none of the other stuff matters. It doesn't amount to hill beans. This is where we got to be right. Acts 13, and then we'll stop here. Verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. He's talking to Paul here. He's telling them that I've made you a light to the Gentiles. How were they a light to the Gentiles? They taught them the gospel. That's how they were a light. Chapter 26 and verse 18. And I promise we really will stop. Here he talks about when he is converted, he says he was told to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Again, Paul was saved so that he could go teach the gospel, and he mentioned specifically the Gentiles, but also the Jews as well. He taught the gospel, he showed them the light, so that they might be able to have their sins forgiven. And that is our purpose as his church. Any questions or anything that anybody needs to say? So next time we will get into chapter 2.